to Wayne's question there, we concluded, and Wayne explained it to me afterwards. And what we're talking about on submission and the illegitimate authority, if the authority is sinning, that's one thing. If he's asking you to sin, that's another thing. And I was talking about his asking you to sin. Now, what you should do about if you've got that kind of a reprobate boss, that depends on, then you have guidelines as to what to do about that. If it's involuntary, and you can't vote him out, then that's something else. If it's voluntary, you can dissolve the relationship. You make a choice. But you make a choice in either case what action to take. But at least I was talking about the authority asking you to do something that was not right or beyond the limits of their right to ask you to do. So that's what helps, at least that helped clarify it for me. We talked the last hour about submission and sort of the right-hand side of that little list. We're going to talk this hour about the left-hand side. And then tomorrow, we'll talk about the bottom. Spiritual leadership and decision-making. And we'll also run out of time. Now we'll talk about the exercise of authority. Talked about submission to it, now the exercise of it. I'd like to make this preliminary comment that authority is a legitimate thing. In a lot of people's minds, that's a bad word. Anything authority, we jump. Authority. And so you have on that page there the first thought that authority is legitimate. In fact, it's given as a reward, is it not, in the scripture? Let's look at Luke 19 as a case in point. The parable of the pounds, Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. Jesus told the parable, a nobleman went into a far country to receive kingly power and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 pounds and said unto them, trade with these till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent an embassy after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingly power, he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by trading. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your pound has made 10 pounds more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Now, I'm not implying that I think this is the main point of this parable. In fact, right now I couldn't tell you what the main point of this parable is. But it's an illustration, and I'm sure that in the illustration there wouldn't be something that was not true. And it is that a reward for faithfulness was authority. That is not a dirty word. It's a legitimate thing, and it's a reward. I have a theory, and of course the others also were given authority. Luke 22... 24 to 28 has the same idea that he will set the 12 with the thrones. They will judge. They will have authority, the right to decide. That's also in Luke 22, verses 24 to 28. Theory. Now, I told you this was a message in the making. It's got a lot of making to do, I can tell that by the questions I've been getting. Furthermore, I can just think, some political science majors here, we could take one section of that, this having to do with governors and the governed. In fact, I started with a little theory My political science course, I had one in college, and the way I got an A in the course was he gave us the 50 questions, and you'll get the test questions to be taken from that, and you stay up all night, study it, and that's all you do. So that's what I know about political science, except a little I've read. And I thought, well, I've got a little theory of my own on political science, the foundation of society. I thought, whoops, you get into that, Sandy, and first place, you're out of your field, and second place, you will be in over your head. But here's a little theory on why authority is a reward. God is interested in character. Character is determined by choices. I come back to the word choices again. God is interested in character. Character is determined by choices. Authority is the right to choose. God is interested in character. Character is determined by choices. Authority is the right to choose. And right choices mean right character. Therefore, right character is rewarded by the opportunity for more choices and thus further character development. That right character is rewarded by the opportunity for more choices, that is, by authority. And thus, further character development. That is a personal theory on why authority is a reward. Now, of course, it's not only true of the exercise of authority, isn't it? It's also true of the matter of choices relative to being submissive. That results in character. James 1:2-4. Count all joy, my brother, when you meet various trials or tests, because you know something. That the testing of your faith produces what? Stable Christian character. The way we respond to tests determines character. Yes. Yes.
As we go through that whole sequence on authority being a reward,
right,
it's important to not to equate authority and position.
Yeah, right. Yes, it certainly is. In fact, when we get all through with authority, it's going to be way down on the list. That's why I started with Luke 10:20 this morning. And I'm anxious to get off the subject, really. And maybe you are too. But at authority and leadership are not equal. That's not an equal equation. Position authority, that's something else. And when we get to leadership, spiritual authority, I think we have something else to take into consideration. However, at this point now, I do want to talk about the exercise of authority, which is also required by God. And you have there, well, let me just make this preliminary statement too, I have it there. He who has authority must accept responsibility. As I understand it, responsibility is the obligation to perform. It's an obligation to perform. You must function. You must function. We ought to stop for another one of Skip's jokes right there. Where's Skip? Are you sitting here? Good. Well, I'm afraid I'll garble it. You know, you tell other people stories. Probably somebody could tell it about that. Wasn't it the mother that he tells that was knocked on her son's door on Sunday morning to wake him up and said it's time to get up and go to church? And from in came this sleepy sound. Give me three reasons why I ought to get up and go to church. Well, first, it's Sunday, she said. And second, after all, you are 40 years old. And thirdly, you are the pastor of the church. Uh, You must function. You must. Now, in the parable of the pounds, Jesus had a bad word for the fellow with 1 pound who didn't function. You see, that was back over in Luke 19. So you must function. He said to him, let's see, then came the other came saying, Lord, here's your pound, which I kept laid away in a napkin. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you out of your own mouth, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking up what I did not lay down, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put your money in the bank that at my coming I should at least collect it with interest? He said, to take it away from him and give it to somebody else. He didn't function. Paul tells us that a man, in order to be a spiritual leader, and we're working towards that subject, must function in his home, or he's not qualified for spiritual leadership. 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. He must function. If he doesn't, he is not qualified for a spiritual responsibility. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? Now, Eli is, of course, the perfect illustration of this. He did not function as a father. He did not raise his children to know the Lord. He knew they were sinning and did not restrain them. He did not keep them submissive. And the day came when they all died. 2 boys, God killed them. Father heard about it and fell over backwards and broke his neck. And just a little word here. The more I just a little sideline. If you or those around you have struggles at home, whatever you do, fight the battle right there. Don't try to send your problems off. Get somebody else to take it over for you. Substitute for you. You get down on your knees and you fight that battle right at home, regardless of what. If that means you've got to quit traveling, you've got to stop this, you've got to stop the other and go to just digging ditches, whatever it is, you start there. And we must function. That does not always mean it'll turn out right, because that individual also has free will. And there's scripture to indicate this. But governors, those who are governed, God said to Saul, I sent you on a mission, and you didn't follow through on it. 1 Samuel 15:18. You didn't function. Paul wrote to the spiritual leaders such as Titus. He said, I want you to function. Declare these things. Exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That's Titus 2:15. So you must function. And we must function if challenged, or we must function even if rejected, we must function. Okay, another thought. Authority must be exercised within its limits. We've talked about that already. Either biblical or agreed upon limits. Then that responsibility must be discharged with the proper attitude and actions. In other words, redemptively. And then we have that little list there that you have before you. God himself will judge righteously. That's the way he's going to execute his authority. It's going to be righteous. And we could go into a lot more of it. In fact, God came in the person of Jesus Christ, his son, who took his own medicine, lived on this earth, knows how we feel, knows how it is to be tempted. And when we get to heaven, we can't say, you don't know what it was like. Because he does know what it was like, right? There's a man in heaven. And so God discharges his function in righteousness, etc. Husbands, you're to discharge your responsibility, but you're to love. Don't be harsh. And you know there's references on those. Parents, don't provoke. Governors, rule justly. 2 Samuel 23:3, you got it there. Employees, forbear threatening. Spiritual leaders, not as lords. So there has to be a humble, redemptive, reconciling, restorative attitude in which it must be discharged. But it must be discharged. Another comment. That responsibility then brings accountability. If you have the authority, it's God-given authority, or it's an accepted authority, an arranged authority, whatever it is, if you have the authority, you have the obligation to perform. That's responsibility. And if you have the responsibility, that brings accountability. And on that, let's turn to Luke chapter 12, verses 41 to 48. Here is the story of the four stewards. Interesting, Peter asked the question here about the explanation of this parable. Luke 12, beginning with verse 41. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us all? For us or for all? The Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? What was the man's job description? Feed the household. Simple job description. That was the job description. Now in the parable then, he talks about four kinds of servants. Four kinds of people that carried that out. One was the faithful servant, and he was rewarded. It says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Truly, I tell you, he will set him over all his possessions. More authority. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at that hour he does not know, and will punish him. Or the margin down there says, we'll cut him in pieces. So the tyrannical servant will be cut in pieces, according to this parable. Well, then there was a negligent servant, verse 47. And that servant, who knew his master's will, but did not make ready or act according to his will, shall receive a severe beating. That's the negligent servant. See, there was an accounting, was there not? They were called to account and a judicial response as a result. Now, in the case of the ignorant servant, he who did not know, but still he did what deserved a beating, he received a light beating. So all I'm just using this as an illustration that responsibility brings along with it accountability. And that Luke 12:48, then the last verse, part of that verse says, everyone to whom much is given, of him will much be required. And of him to whom men commit much, they will demand the more. Required. Demand. Call to account. Accountability. It's an interesting little sidelight here that one's knowledge is taken into consideration, isn't it? We could pursue that one. We could go down the line. Let's see, James 4:17, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. There is some responsibility incurred in just knowing a thing. Being aware. And that was the case here. But simply the point at this here is that responsibility brings accountability. But now I want to make another assertion, and I'm not sure that I could fully sustain it from this passage, but this is where I start, and it's this. The accountability is to the source of one's responsibility and authority. Or, put it the other way, accountability is to the source of one's authority and responsibility. To whom are you accountable? Well, from whom did you get your authority and your responsibility? Now, therefore, it seems to me, we have two accountabilities. There's an intermediate accountability that has to do with men, certain people. And there is an ultimate accountability to God. We'll talk just for a moment about the intermediate responsibility to men. Every one to whom much is given, of him will be much required, and of him to whom men commit much, they will demand the more. Jack Mayhall, as we said earlier, works for me. I have some authority relative to Jack Mayhall. Where did I get that authority? I probably have some authority relative to all of you, whether directly or indirectly. Where did I get that authority? Did it come from the top down? Say, well, did I get it from God? Where did it come from? Did I get it from the board of directors? Did I get it from the Constitution of the United States? Did I get it from the ownership of private property? Well, I say, well, yes, you got, there's something about it. You got whatever authority, you got some, it came from God, because all authority ultimately is from God. Okay. Where else did I get that authority? Well, I got it from Jack. I got it from you. Because Jack or you voluntarily came to work with us and said, we'll agree that you'll be our leader, you'll be our president. So therefore, authority comes not only from the top down, but from the bottom up. Now this is where one of the businessmen just choked. He said, everything seemed logical, but you come to that, everything within me revolts against it. I said, look. And then I come back now to what I said earlier about the individual's ultimate choices as to whether they respond, how they respond, what attitude they respond, whether they do follow through, whether they circumvent, whether they stonewall, or whatever they do, the human ingenuity down there is with that choice. And authority comes up from the bottom as well as from the top down. Therefore, I am accountable down as well as up, if you want to use that on the chart, right? If I got authority and responsibility from Jack and from Jim and from you, well, then I have an accountability to the source of that authority, and that's you. And I personally have always felt far, far more responsibility to the staff than I do to the board of directors. And so, when I have resigned all those times, I find it very easy to sit down and write a letter to the board of directors of resignation. But I just can't bring myself to sit down and write a letter of resignation to the staff. You may be a state director, and just think right now, it would be a lot easier for you, would it not, to write a letter of resignation to your RD than to turn around to those people that look to you for spiritual leadership, who've committed themselves to you and you to them, and turn around and say to them, I'm resigning. That would be tough. Or you as an RD could write to Skip, that letter would be comparatively easy to compose, but turn around to your state directors and your team. That's harder. So I can't walk out. I just can't. That's where then you begin to preach like John 13:1 about the Lord Jesus, who said, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. Then it takes it out of a different category of an organizational thing that I somehow got some authority up here. I'm now wilting under, I decline it. But it's more than that. I've got friends, I've got people who trusted me and who have committed themselves to me, and I've got to have good reason before we break that up. There may be good reason at some times, but there better be good reason. And I can't just walk out because I happen to be tired or sick and tired of what's going on. So to me, it makes quite a bit of difference to realize that authority comes from the bottom up as well as the top down. And furthermore, what it does then, it makes me a servant both ways. I'm a servant up and I'm a servant down, and I'm also a servant sideways, which is exactly what Jesus said. Now the theory of that I agree with. The practice of that I find a little difficult. But the principle is there, isn't it? So to me, that's a very important factor to keep in mind. Because this then has some application a little later as to where the decisions are made. Who is involved in decision making? Are they handed down from the top? Are they voted on and brought up from the bottom? But there it has a very definite bearing, as I'm sure you can see. But for right now, let's just wind this up with this other thought, that the ultimate accountability is to God. And on that, I think you have a page, don't you? And I don't know what I did with my overhead on that. Yeah, I think you do have a page on that. We'll just wind up that thought. But this also, it came up the other day in another connection. I said, right, we'll get to this. This is very, very important, isn't it? And that puts the whole thing in a brand new perspective, doesn't it? The whole subject of authority and submission, when you put God into the picture, is quite a bit different. And I just picked out a few here. For instance, husbands and wives. Husbands, if you don't relate properly to your wife, your prayers will be hindered. Wives, you're to submit as to the Lord. Parents, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Governors, govern in the fear of God. Governed, if you resist, you resist God. Employers, you also have a master in heaven. Employees, it's as to Christ. Spiritual leaders, in the Lord. Followers, and I put down the scripture there, 1 Peter 5:5-6, we'll get to later. So ultimate accountability is to God, and that's why I brought in earlier about choices again in Romans 14:12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God for the choices he made in the various circumstances of life, will he not? The ultimate accountability is to God. Now, Ed Rice handed me a quote from the Gulag Archipelago by Solzhenitsyn about power. And let me read it to you. Power is a poison well known for thousands of years. If only no one were ever to acquire material power over others. But to the human who has faith in some force that holds dominion over all of us, and who is therefore conscious of his own limitations, power is not necessarily fatal. That's quite a sentence. But to the human who has faith in some force that holds dominion over all of us, and who is therefore conscious of his own limitations, power is not necessarily fatal. Well, we've got this kind of a situation. For those, however, who are unaware of any higher sphere, it is a deadly poison. For them, there is no antidote. Now, our job is to bring God into the picture, right? That's the word existence for. the personal life, the family life, the business life, wherever. And wherever, we know this from experience, that wherever a person is straightened out with God, right relationship in their family and in their business, they better stand back because they're going to be deluged by ministry. They won't have to look for it. It'll deluge them, won't it? The people is crying for that, the world rather is crying for that kind of a model. And that's what it says in 1 Peter 3:15, which I think is the least common denominator of witnessing, which is to set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Then be ready to answer those who ask you a reason of the hope that's in you. And some of these countries where it's illegal to take the initiative in witnessing, but you can answer questions. And you take that kind of a response and you just be ready, because that kind of a life will be different, won't it? But that's the whole new dimension. Now, with that in mind, that our job is to bring God into the picture, then we're ready to talk about spiritual leadership. That's when we get onto that. Okay, now I'm through. I'll make this comment and we'll have some questions here or discussion. I've not talked about power. We've been talking about authority. And of course, power without authority is illegitimate, and authority without power is ineffective. And we've just been talking about authority. There's physical power. It's very thoughtful of the Lord to make kids smaller than their parents. It'd be hard to manage otherwise. So there's physical power, financial power, moral power, spiritual power. There's power to be brought to influence. When we get to spiritual leadership, there is a legitimate use of spiritual power and force, I think. But we'll get to that a little later. But we haven't talked about that subject. We've been sticking with authority and trying to paint the broad brushstrokes. And as you can see, avoid getting down too many bypaths. Okay. Any discussion? Shall I review this for you? The exercise of authority. We talked about why it's legitimate, given as a reward. He who has authority must function. He must accept responsibility. That responsibility must be discharged with proper attitudes and actions. In other words, redemptively, restoratively, reconcilingly. Because that's what's the need. That's where we have to, the spiritual dimension. But authority brings with it accountability. And you are accountable to the source of your authority, so you're accountable down and up. Now, I believe that's true relative to your children. They could rise up and say, "Where were you when I needed you?" There is a source of accountability. The staff. Dereliction of duty, both ways, and it makes you a servant. You live in the middle of an intersection, you know, and the traffic is going every which way, and you're a servant every which way you look. Who is sufficient for these things? Not that we are sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. The ultimate accountability is to God, who puts all these things, as I suggested, into a new perspective. And so our job in our ministry is to bring God into the picture. Okay. Yes, Gordy? I'm glad for that. Thank you very much.
And how much do we appreciate it, too? Yeah.
What he's saying is, what are the rules of the game?
Yeah, I think that's basically what I'm after. Because we started off yesterday, the need to have authority defined. I think we have a need to have authority defined in our own system.
Okay, I tell you what, I think I'll jump ahead quite a little bit and go into that very thing right there, some background material for that. Because I think to wait till tomorrow is going to be a little long. And that has to do with decision-making as it relates to the navigators, with illustrations from the book of Acts. And I think this will give you something to chew on. It'll probably be pretty good. So, it'd be good for you to chew on. I don't know how good the stuff is. Is that all right, unless you had another question for clarification right here? Yes, Bob?
Would you clarify again the definition between authority and power? Because in my mind, who have been used interchangeably in the scriptures. For example, in John 1:12, in some cases, it's been given the power to become sons of God,
Well, I'm using the word authority in this series has to do with the right to decide or take action. And a policeman in New York City holds up his hand in 300 car stop. He didn't do it by power. He did that by authority. He doesn't have the muscle to stop 300 cars. So that's authority, the right to do that. Now, if you're going to stop him, you're going to have to build a barricade or something that will do it. He couldn't do it by himself. A parent has a right to make a decision for the child, but also the physical force to enforce it. Don't go in the street. I said stay out or else. There's power. You've got to have... It's one thing to say it, another thing to make it happen if there isn't the response there ought to be. So I'm using the... One is to energy, you might say, and the other is just the right to decide what ought to be done. All right. Don't make too much racket. Well, sorry.
I think my question is similar. I'm wondering what your definition is of a spiritual leader.
I've got one.
What the difference would be between a spiritual leader and an administrative leader? Or what do you
mean? Will somebody tear that thing up for me? A spiritual leader. Well, I think it's a matter of when do we dump a what? Spiritual leader, that'll come up tomorrow morning. A definition of a spiritual leader and how it relates to an administrative leader. Gordy?
Yeah, I just remember part 3 of my question is...
I only got part 1. What was 2? don't go over it again. Let's just have 3. That'll be fine. I see. Yeah. Jack's got a good illustration on that. You'll have to hear about that.
The other thing is, what authority does a team leader have over the people he's ministering to on his team, wherever he is?
Okay. Let me suggest something to you. Right here. Man, you got me so confused, I cannot even can't read my own. As an illustration, in the book of Acts, there are 4 identifiable kinds of decisions that were made. I say as illustration. I'd say illustrative, not necessarily normative. And I have to make 2 preliminary statements, however. And I've jumped ahead a bit. I've skipped spiritual leadership, and I'm out of sequence. But I think it probably will be helpful in this little time I can set it before you. The ultimate right to decide resides with each individual. That's a statement. I'll repeat that again tomorrow. And that's rooted in the nature of man and in one's ultimate relationships, 2 things. The right to decide for or with others is derived from one's functional relationships. We had seven functions listed there. Those are constantly, they're dynamic, they're constantly shifting and changing. Parents and children, as the children grow, we use that a lot. So there has to be constant clarifying, communicating, and organizing. Now, in order to try to get the handle on what kinds of decisions are made by whom, I try to identify some illustrations of various kinds of decisions. And in the book of Acts, I've picked out four kinds. They're what you call personal decisions. That is, to receive Christ, the Savior, as a for instance. And these are made by the individual. Acts 2:41 following. 3,000 decisions. One day, people received Christ. Personal. And incidentally, it's these decisions that determine the success or failure of the Navigator ministry, right? It's not my decisions that determine the success or failure of our ministry. It's not your decisions. It's the decisions of those out there to whom we're ministering. Yes or no to Christ as Savior. Yes or no to Lordship decisions. Hundreds and thousands of decisions out there determine the success or failure of this ministry. So we persuade men, Paul said. Not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 2 Corinthians 4:2. So there are hundreds of daily decisions, small decisions daily made by individuals personally. But then there are those what I choose to call organizational decisions. And this is addressing itself to what I think Gordy was talking about. Or functional relationships. Or in management terms, has to do with structuring, staffing, and delegating. Now you turn to Acts 6 for an illustration of this kind of decision. And you see in a moment why I thought it'd be well just to go on to this morning. There was a need. What was the need in Acts 6? What was the need there? Provide for widows, right? The widows were neglected. So there was a need to organize. There was a need for division of labor. Right? That always happens. You know, talking with the RDs yesterday and trying to explain a little bit of the relationship of Jack and Skip and myself and what we're trying to do here at headquarters. I just used a simple illustration. Okay, you went out an area, you got married, you started an area, and maybe your wife was your secretary. Did your secretarial work. So a baby or two comes along and she gets busier and the ministry grows and you feel now that you need a secretary. So you go talk to your wife and tell her that you're thinking about getting a secretary and she starts to cry. Well, what's the matter? Aren't I a good secretary? Aren't I doing my job? Well, of course you are, honey, but you know, I mean, you've got two children now and the ministry has grown and there has to be a division of labor. It's not a matter of success or failure, it's a matter of we've got to organize, we've got to functionalize things a bit. So you get a secretary and maybe she does some of the, just all your work, collecting this, that, and the other information, and by and by it gets bigger and bigger, maybe it grows into a region and you need an administrative assistant, a man. Come along, and so I'm going to get a fellow, so you tell her about this, she's just to cry, well, what's the matter, aren't I doing the job well enough? Well, no, it has nothing to do with the job you're doing, it's growing. You're doing a great job, but you can't do three people's jobs, so we've got to divide it up a little bit. And so you have to organize. And the most difficult kinds of organizational things are the functional type, not the geographical. You say, you take this state, you take that state, you take that state, do that in 2 minutes. But when you try to work out the functional arrangements, you're going to do that and not this, and so-and-so will do that and not that, and I'll cover this base and you do that. Kind of like playing tennis or handball doubles where one backs up the other. You know, you go forward, up in the back court, you get up front, up with switch, see. So you have to organize. That's what they did, a division of labor. So the apostles set the guidelines. That's the first thing. They said that You pick seven men of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, and whom we may appoint to this duty. So they set the guidelines, and they also set the qualifications, and they set the job description. And it didn't take them two pages to do it. It really was summarized, wasn't it? That's why I have trouble with job descriptions in management books, because they have whole departments whose job is to write job descriptions, and also whose job is to keep themselves in a job. So you have long job descriptions. Now, the body of the disciples were pleased with the idea. They thought it was a good idea, right? And so they chose seven men, and the apostles ordained them. So what do you have? You have top down and bottom up. They said, you pick them, and we'll appoint them. So the people picked them, and the apostles appointed them. Then the seven, was it seven or six? Yeah, seven. They were already in good with the bottom up and the top down, so they could be off and running. They didn't have to spend the next year trying to win the confidence of either the leadership or the grassroots. It was, they were together. So, if authority also comes from the top down and the bottom up, then the question comes, who picks a new country leader for Japan if one's needed? Does Joe Simmons pick him? Do I pick him? Does the leadership back here, and or somebody called the biggies back here, pick him? Well, who does it? Do the Japanese staff and the missionaries over there pick him? How about both? If there comes that need, why don't those of us who are responsible at this level, quote, level, get over there, get with them, get down on our knees, pray together, till there's a meeting of the minds as to who God has picked. Then that person is off and running, right? He doesn't have to, if he's picked only from the bottom up, and there's a, then he, they could disassociate themselves thereby from the rest of the body of navigators. If it's only from the top down and superimpose him, he may be 3 years trying to win his way and still not get there. But if you can do it both ways, you've got a, and he believes in his own heart that it's the will of God. You've got a three-fold cord that is not very easily broken. So you have therefore established a relationship. You've agreed on it together. Now if you make, I can really set you to buzz in here, and I probably will. But let me just say, first of all, that you take the replacement for Judas. Peter took the initiative under the authority of the Scriptures, set the qualifications, set the job description, and the 120 put forward two names. They prayed, cast lots, and they were all involved in the choice. Or you go back to Deuteronomy 1, verses 12 and 13, where it says, Moses said, how can I bear alone the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose wise, understanding, and experienced men according to your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. Okay, you choose them, I'll appoint them. And bottom up and the top down. So again, they're off and running. Now, it seems to me if it's the top down only, you could tend toward tyranny. But if it's the bottom up only, it can tend toward anarchy. But if it's both, it tends toward stability. Now, since all authorities are limited, all commitments are also limited. Whoops. Since all authorities are limited, then all commitments are limited. Therefore, you cannot demand an unlimited commitment out of anybody in your ministry. That's the application. That's the steel trap. Maybe not, but that's the application. And where we run into trouble is where we demand an unlimited commitment, and it's not within our authority to demand that unlimited commitment. And then if he doesn't make it, to say, well, he's not committed, or I can't work with him, we are in big trouble. Somebody said, well, are we going to have any practical application of this theory? Now, if he gave you one more, then I'm going to get out of here and go home to lunch. I'm not going to stay around here at all. Suppose that we didn't move a person from the area without consulting the key people in the area. And if what's good for the goose is good for the gander, if what's good for choosing the country leader was also in Japan was also good for moving the area leader in Japan. See, whoops, oh no, they're too young. They're too young. Well, how old is too young? If you're being selected or considered, and you're considering going to the mission field, who is involved in that decision? You are. Would you involve your wife in that decision? Now I'm on another subject. This is the decision-making process. But would you involve your children in that decision? If so, what is too young for them to be involved in that decision? Well, I just throw the question out without an answer. Now, to wind this up, so there are organizational decisions that we make in agreeing how to structure ourselves to work together, internationally, regionally, area-wide, in a ministry, in a dorm. A team leader, we have a few guys, they'll sit down, talk it over, and whether they formalize it in a job description and priorities and MBOs and all, that's simply sophistications to help in a thing that's scattered. But at the very grassroots level, you still have understandings. You set up a structure. And then, if the ground rules change, or sin enters in, or the objectives change, or something shifts, then what do? You reevaluate your working relationship. You may dissolve it. So those are overall what I call organizational or functional relationships. Then there are policy decisions. That's the third kind. Guidelines that fit the whole picture. And there you have Acts 15. Now, policy decisions were made in another way. And I won't go into that now. We'll save that for tomorrow. And then, fourthly, there are what I call operating decisions, to use a management term. That is, ministry decisions. And they were made in still another way. The policy decisions were made at Jerusalem with a group of people. Various people made their presentations, and we'll go into that, how that was done. And I say again, it's illustrative. I'm not necessarily saying it's normative. Helps us, and we'll talk about who ought to be involved in a decision. But when the Apostle Paul and his buddy left the Council of Jerusalem, they said they went around and they delivered to the churches the decisions made by the apostles and elders. But when it came to deciding whether or not to go to Macedonia or stay in Asia Minor, they did not go back to the Council of Jerusalem to get permission for that. That operating decision was made directly on the scene under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Just as Philip did not go to Jerusalem to get an okay to go down and minister to the eunuch, the Holy Spirit told him to go down there. So all I'm suggesting is that here are four kinds of decisions and differing ways in their involvements in which they were made that would be helpful to us in applying some of these guidelines to the navigators in our decision-making process. So I think I have just better remind you that this morning we did talk about submission to authority and exercise of authority, because where you are now, will probably engender a little interest. Shall we pray? It's 12 o'clock. I'll start out with spiritual leadership tomorrow morning, then we'll go back into decision making. Because But you can see why, just before we pray, why I tied it in to this morning's presentation from Luke 12 about bottom up and top down and the relationship of organizing yourselves and the decisions that are made relative to it. And you can see a lot of applications. Okay, we will pray. Now, Lord, I pray that you would help us to sort out these various things and grasp them and to reduce them to their simplest essences and to keep us in balance. We know how to relate to you and to these various relationships in life and relate effectively in a way that brings honor and glory to Jesus Christ. We would acknowledge our need of wisdom from on high, our need of the daily prompting of the Holy Spirit in order to know what to do in moment by moment. Thank you that you've given us all the resources we've needed to just do that. But through all this, Lord, I help us all to realize more and more our dependence upon you to in fact walk by the Spirit. That we cannot figure this all out by ourselves and get formulas for every situation. So help us to see the principles, Lord, and help us to be sensitive to your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen.